Psalm 94.
In Psalm 94, we will not be reading the whole chapter, but just a portion of it. It'd be verses 16 to 23, and so the very last part of this psalm. It's been one, last week we had Mr. Adeyemi, and this week is the third part of a Trinity series on the kingship of Jesus Christ. So this would have been 1, 2, 3 weeks ago. We talked about Lord Jesus, mediator, our mediator as king, and that generally. And then we narrowed it and considered that he's not only king of the church, he's king of the nations as well. And that was the second message. Now we're going to take this home to testimony bearing for this king. And this is a third part, and we'll get largely into the application as we consider what it means for us in our lives. And so it's still, although very general here, you will hear some specific application, especially as we come upon a November season of elections. And I want to remind this congregation where the word testimony comes from. It's the exact same word in its root, in the original, in the Bible's use, as witness. And I want to remind you that the Greek word for witness is martor. It's martyr, as it comes into our language. And so to call someone a martyr, we would be thinking of someone who sacrificed their life for the sake of Christ. But what it really means simply is it's a witness. A witness for Christ. And this is what we're going to look at today. Because we ought to be witnesses. And so we're going to be looking at Psalm 94. If you have not gotten there already, it's going to be verses 16 to 23, which is page 755, and we'll continue to 756. As is our tradition here, if you are physically able, we invite you to stand at the reading of God's word. People of God, hear the word of the Lord. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. Thus is the reading of God's word. Father in heaven, now bless us, we pray. Bless these people by thy word. Oh, we pray, Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, show us what you are teaching here. That which you have given here during the week, now give unto this people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Testimony bearing comes from that word, which is a war word. When you're going to war, you have a testimony that you bear as a nation. It is usually emblemized in the flag of the nation. And therefore, when I was in the army, I had a flag on my shoulder, and on that shoulder, it was flying back. And the reason it had its stars towards the front of my body and the stripes going back is because that is what the flag looks like as you're advancing forward with the testimony of the nation. We stood for something when we stood against Hitler. We stood for something when we stand against the tyrant. And we as Christians must stand for something as well. We must wear on our spiritual shoulder a testimony. We must bear it. We are a witness. This happened to Polycarp. Polycarp was a pastor of one of the churches in Asia Minor, which is in the Turkey area, a place called Smyrna. And he was a pastor for many years. He was at retirement age, and they were trying to let him retire, but he was becoming at that time a shepherd of shepherds, maybe what we would call today for some of our professors at the seminary. He was training young pastors to be pastors, and young pastors also in their younger ministry. This was Polycarp, but there was a great persecution. This was the time of 100. Polycarp, according to church history, would have rubbed shoulders with the Apostle John, at least those who knew him. And here we have Polycarp, 80-something years old, 86 perhaps. And there's been a law set forth that said, if you are a Christian and will not pinch incense to the emperor, you can die. You can be executed. That on the spot. That after only a trial, if you're a Roman citizen. Not a Roman citizen, no problem. The soldiers can do it. Polycarp, he was brought before governors. And it's interesting that the great governor and the police chief he went before, the name was Herod, which was a name which has much significance in the Bible as well, as we think about our Lord who went before Herod. Notice the questions that they asked him. This is what they interrogated him with. They interrogated him and said, "What's the matter, Polycarp? What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord? As you make a little sacrifice and do what's required, it's the only way to save your life, Polycarp." At first, Polycarp gave no reply. He was silent, like the Lord Jesus was silent. But when they persisted, he finally said, "I have no intention of doing what you're advising." Once they realized that they had failed to persuade him, they began to hurl curses at him, and they condemned him to die. And Polycarp was burned. He was burned at the pile, at the stake, for being a Christian who would not say, "Caesar is Lord." What kind of Christian are we? What is our witness? What is our testimony that we bear for Christ? Christians, we must have one. It's our duty to have a testimony. You know, Revelation 12, it was in the providence of God. In the Old Testament reading, we heard a little bit about Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 12, it talks about the walk of the church in the truth that will eventually bless the world. You see, the church has received the command to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. And this command she must obey. The nations shall be evangelized. The truth will be made known in all the earth, and it will be embraced by all kindreds, by all tribes, by all nations. And in that way, the whole earth will be blessed. Do you believe it? Truly, it will be a blessed time as this unfolds, as it is unfolding. In the 1800s, we had a missionary endeavor like the world has never seen. We are even now counting down until every unreached people group is no longer unreached, but reached with the truth of God. The earth will blossom like a rose. It'll become as the garden of God. You remember the promises of Isaiah, where he said, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid," that's the little goat, "and the calf and the young lion and the fatling all together. A little child shall lead them." What a time of peace this will be. But this peace will not come in any other way but the church being faithful. But the church being testimony bearers. Beloved, are you a testimony bearer today? This is what we're looking at here. You can see it quite clearly in the text. As we start in verse 16, there's a call, is there not? Children, there's 2 points I want you especially to remember. Very simple message today. The first point is a call. A call to testimony bearing. You see it here poised to you in the form of a question. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? And the expectation in the original, just like you can feel in as we read it in our English, is for all of us to say, "Someone stand up." And there's the second part, which is the same exact thing as the first part. Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? And we all together in our hearts are saying, as the psalmist lays there and he's about to die and his enemies are surrounding him and they're coming in with their swords and their staves, and we are watching this from the outside now and we're saying, who will stand up? What does it mean to stand up? There's a couple of things we get from this question as we look at the text. The first thing we get is it has to be a man. Who? The expectation it is to be a man. Who is it to be? The second thing we see is there's a definite mission. And this is very clear as there's a doubling of this question. You can see what words are in parallel and which words stay the same. Here's one of those words that stay the same: against. If you are to be a testimony bearer, you have this mission. You are to be against something. So many Christians today don't want to be against. Christians today want to be able to be at ease. We want to lay back and be able to have our constitutional rights and not be messed with. We want to be comfortable. We want it to be easy to eat, easy to have shelter, easy to live as we have been living. But this is the truth of the church. The church in every age has been against something. And in being against something, she is persecuted. Polycarp, against something for 86 years. And finally, he must stand, bear his testimony before the magistrate, and he's burned at the stake. This is the pattern of all times. Whenever the church is about to get the outpouring of that Spirit, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, but that Spirit doesn't come until the might and the power of this world is opposed. The problem with Protestants today is we don't want to protest anymore. And when you take the protest out of Protestant, what's left? Nothing but an ant. We're nothing as we are trying to bear witness of Jesus Christ. We're like an ant in our testimony. We're disgusting to the world. And we want to be pleasant. I'm pleading with you today, Christian, that you be against something. Be against, as a Protestant, the Pope. Be against Roman Catholicism. Be against anything that opposes King Jesus. Be against tyrants that are saying Caesar is Lord. Be against the Constitution. I've printed out for all of us, and I set it out on the tables, and I did this after many of you came in because I was still collating them. But this is from the Reformed Presbyterian Synod, evaluating, weighing in the balance, the Constitution. We should know something about this, so I printed it out for you. And you can take one on your way out. And what do they say? What is there against that they put up as a banner? Our synod has put up as a banner that our Constitution is against Christ. It's against Christ because it was not only passive in regard to slavery, but it actually was active in regard to slavery. And therefore, our church said from the very beginning, it's a wicked document. Slavery is wicked. The way that our Constitution props it up and makes it part of the very elective franchise, the representative franchise, makes it a wicked document. It's usurping the crown rights of Jesus Christ by saying that there's no religious testing. This is how we're against the U.S. Constitution. There's many good things in the Constitution, but there's many that are not. And we are not called to merely look at the good and say, okay, that's good enough. We're called to have on our shoulder a testimony saying, Jesus is king, Caesar is not. And we looked 2 weeks ago at what Jesus says as king, who is to rule. Jesus as mediator, the mediatorial king over nations, says, this is who is to rule, men that fear God. It's not fearing God to say you uphold this that upholds such things as no religious testing. You can't uphold a constitution that says such things as only those who have slaves will have more of a vote. Well, pastor, listen. There's been an amendment, and that's the type of Americans that we are. We uphold the Constitution, but that's just for now. We can change it if we want. There's an amendment process to do that. Testimony bearing says that you can never uphold evil to make good come later. The means never justifies the ends. The proper way is to bear the testimony, to be against something. Who will stand up, Christians? Who will be a Protestant? Who will be protesting against wickedness? We have to protest. We have to be against something. And I want you to do this. I encourage you to go home and to ask yourself this. Pen and paper. What are you against? Write it out. What am I willing to burn for like Polycarp? How much is the king of Jesus worth it to me? Or am I willing to prop up a little bit of evil because I'm just going to trust that good can come from that evil? That's where we are right now. So many Christians are saying this. They're saying, do this in the American government. Support the Constitution. That way, we can get some good later. But in the meantime, look at the hypocrisy that happens. You prop up evil men to try to bring about good things, and these evil men are clueless about the law of God. They're clueless about the kingship of Jesus Christ. And therefore, how can good come from evil? Can a leopard take away her spots? Well, how can the wicked man take away her wickedness and bring forth good? There's only one way. By my spirit. Oh, I love Zechariah 4. By my spirit. The conversion of a king. The conversion of a president. The conversion of a governor. Conversion. We ought not to prop up that which is evil. You see, there's a burden which is given to us. We are the witnesses. And that is something which you don't always see. But let me share it from you from the scriptures. Maybe some of you are saying, I'm just mom. I'm just dad. I'm just some worker at Burger King. How am I going to make any difference? The Bible tells you how to make a difference. The Bible in Isaiah 43 verse 12 says, ye, all of you, y'all are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. You see, anything that you prop up that's evil is propping up an anti-God, that which is against God. In order to prop up God, in order to be a witness that Jehovah is God, you must wear Christ. You must prop up evil, and you must not say such things as, I'm going to choose the lesser of two evils. No. Listen to the scriptures. Isaiah 59 verse 19 says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Against him. Who's against with me today? We must be a church that is against something. That's against false religion. That's against false Christ. That is against false gospels, that is against false constitutions and states which are against Christ. We must be against something today. That's how we bear witness. It makes us seem to the world like a bunch of contrarians. But if we are loving in our manner, we can overcome that. There must be a certain gentleness. When you feel yourself getting angry, you must remove yourself from the situation and come back when you have allowed the passions to settle. And then you can engage again. This is why social media is hard, isn't it? It gets us so angry. We must step away. We must be gentle. Otherwise, we are contrarian. And that's almost like an overreaction to our wanting to be for the truth. And yet, we actually don't prop up the truth, do we? With anger. No. We must prop up God's anger, sure. But not our own. Remember those who are persecuting Polycarp? Those who are persecuting Christians today are persecuting Christ. And it's not us. We must have the ability to not take it personal. I want you to see the burden of bearing witness. I want you to count the cost here. This is very clear in this section. You can see where it says, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. The psalmist was about to die. He was about to die for his witness. And he's hoping for another to come and stand with him, to be against something with him for the sake of Jehovah. This burden is real. There's a need of the Lord in it. It's not something which can be accomplished by man by himself. It's not something your nature has the potential to do by himself. You don't have the power. You don't have the might, but you have the God. You have the mediator. You have the Christ, and that makes the difference. You see, he acknowledges something here. He acknowledges that he would be silent if it wasn't for Jehovah. Showing his need, not only in testimony bearing, but also, if this is also pointing to the fact that in death there's silence. You see, when the scriptures speak about death and it says, in death there's no rejoicing in your name, what's it talking about? Is it saying, oh, we don't go to heaven, we go to some purgatory? No, it's talking about testimony bearing. We're called on this earth to be testimony bearers, to be witnesses for Christ. That is our purpose. And in death, we're no longer going to be witnessing here on earth. We're going to be with him in heaven in the fullness of the joy of the Godhead. And so there's a difference between our duty and our mission. It changes from one of witnessing, testimony bearing, to heavenly glory and joy. The troubles of this earth have passed away. The days of witnessing are surely past. There's a duty of testimony bearing not only for the individual, but also for the church. The church's testimony bearing happens in her standards. This is why the constitution of the church is so important, and why some of you who are considering being a part of this church should look at the Constitution so carefully. Because she must be against something. If you go into a church and the Constitution is just like, whoever loves Jesus can be a part of us. Come on down the aisle. We'll accept you right now today. We'll baptize you. Or if they're saying something like tradition, you just have to accept our tradition. Just whatever we say, believe. Yeah, we're not going to tell you everything that you have to believe right now, but whatever we're going to say, believe. If they're saying something like that, that's not testimony bearing. Testimony bearing is being against something and for something, therefore. You cannot be for something without being against something, therefore you can't be against something without being for something. This is how we understand the law of God in the Ten Commandments. God said, thou shalt not kill. That not only means thou shalt not kill, but thou shalt preserve life, right? And so we're saying, stop abortion, because it's breaking the sixth commandment. And they say, how is it breaking the sixth commandment? And you can say, well, God's against murder of the unborn because he's for something, he's for life. And you can see now how the Ten Commandments are to be understood as they're given to us, but also how we ought to have a testimony. A testimony which acknowledges both for and against. This is our duty as a church, not only in our standards And you know this from the law of God, right? It's to the law and the testimony. That's to our standards. But also through her ministers. Her ministers are to be key in this as well. And you ought to be encouraging your ministers until that end. I'm going to show you where this was in the Apostle Paul. Acts 26, 22 says this. This is Paul. Having therefore obtained help of God. Does that sound like our text? Help of God. I continue unto this day witnessing. That's testimony bearing. Witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first and should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. There's a witnessing. There's a testimony bearing by the gospel ministers. They are to be testimony and witness bearers to the gospel, but to so much more than the gospel, to the Christ of the gospel. And as Christ is lifted up, so is all goodness. Do you see how shameful it is to prop up a wicked man when he's against Christ? Are you starting to see it now? There's a connection here into our duty to testimony bearing. The church also is a testimony bearer by her discipline. In order to be against something, you must be against someone. And so throughout all ages of the church, there's always been those who have been doing things against the law of God. And the church has said, no, don't do it. Come back. Repent. Turn to Christ and come back to his way, which is the greatest way, the best way, the way of joy and happiness. And so this is the church testimony bearing. And you can see how the individual working inside the church has a personal faith, a public profession, and has this life which is a witness. Some pastors have once said they are, your life is the fifth gospel. It's the fifth witness. It's the fifth eyewitness testimony to Jesus Christ. Some of your lives will be the only lives which the world sees that testifies to Jesus Christ. And so this is the call to testimony bearing. You see, there's an example of the Lord giving help. As we look there in verse 17, the Lord Jehovah, my help. My soul had almost dwelt in silence. Silence, whether that be death or as the same thing death produces, the testimony. Look down as there's an explanation of how the Lord helps. When he was about to fall, when the foot was going to slip, the mercy of God held him up. That's one thing. The second thing, verse 19, in the multitude of my thoughts, there's an engaging in the mind. If you are a true testimony bearer, you're not one which follows with implicit faith. You're a thinker. You're a reasoner. You want to logically deduce the law of God into your life. You want to consider it. You want to be like the great Bereans and reason from the scriptures. This is in the multitude of my thoughts within me. Thy comforts, the comforts of God, delight my soul. What is missing in the Christian life? What's missing in your life? It's that multitude of thoughts. One way that we've said it here from this pulpit is meditation. Meditation upon the scriptures. You're not called to read this Bible to check the box. You are called by this Jesus, this King, to read the Bible to have a multitude of thoughts within me, within you, within yourself. Is that what you have? Are you thinking through the Bible? Are you thinking of what the Spirit is saying to you in your life and your individual circumstances? I want to offer to you today help. I'm offering to you today help, which is described here in this text as comfort. The Holy Spirit is saying to you, the Lord Jesus stands before you here today as a helper. And he wants to say to you, I am here to help you. I know your troubles. I know what your family's going through. I know what you're going through today. And I've come here this morning to be your help. When you would say that your foot is about to slip, I'm going to hold you up. I am the savior of your soul. You think that your children are going to go off and they're going to be blasphemers. They're going to be corrupted. They're going to be just messed up because of you. The Lord says, I am your help. Those children are my children. Those children I will uphold. Those children I have control over. I am your help. But do you believe what I'm offering to you today? This savior. Think about what he went through as he sang this. The Lord Jesus sang verse 17 and 18 and 19. The Lord Jesus, who was sent from the Father, he felt the weight of sin all around him and of sinners pressing upon him. He had the likeness of sinful flesh. He became man for us. I want you to remember of the glory. Remember the glory, that train which filled the whole throne room and the seraphim saying, holy, holy, holy. The Lord Jesus Christ was there. He was the Word. He was the Son of God. He had glory like undescribable in the presence of the very Father. But he left that glory. He left that throne room to become man. What a glorious helper he promised to be. That not only will he take you in your troubles right now, but he, 2,000 years ago, came to this earth to die for sinners. To lay down his life that you may be offered this person today. You can have this Savior who can be your helper. When your foot's about to slip and you're about to fall, he rises and he makes sure your head does not hit the ground, that you don't die, that you're not silent, but he raises you up. He says, take another step. I will teach you. Walk after me. My way is easy. My burden is light. Will you take him today? He is your helper to help you with the difficulties you see at home, to help you with the difficulties you see at work, but most importantly, to help you with the difficulties of your soul. He sees your sin. He sees what you're not doing, and he sees what you do as well. He sees the secret place. He sees the disgustingness of those secret places. But yet, despite what he sees, he came. He came as a man in Jesus. And he says, I'm sending my ministers to the uttermost parts of the world, to Jerusalem, to Samaria, to every parts of the world, to offer me to them. And many will be the joys who accept me. But you must receive him. Christ is offered to you today as a helper, as a physician. Some of you have wounds. I know the old wounds in your life, Jesus says. He said, I was part of the design. I designed them for you that you may today see me as a physician and see that I can heal you and I will receive you. When you receive me, come and come to me that I may be your doctor, that I may heal your most awful sicknesses. That no one can see. The pastor can't see it. Your elders can't see it. Your mom can't see it. Your dad can't see it. But God sees it. And he says, I'm here for you right now. I'm here for you right now to help you conquer that sin. I know it's starting to take over your life. I know that you're feeling like a slave. But I'm saying to you, I'm here as your physician. You must come to me, receive me as your physician, however. I must be your king that you want to follow after. I must be your physician to heal your wound. I've shared with some of my friends that I have a wound. I have a physical wound. I have psoriasis, I think. Haven't been to a physician, though, so I'm not really sure. And I can diagnose myself all I want, but until I go to that doctor and he does whatever he does to make sure that's what it is, do I really know? Until you come to Jesus Christ, do you really know what's wrong with you? You know there's something wrong. It itches. It's kind of nasty. Kind of looks bad. kind of looks like it's spreading a little bit. Maybe it's going to take over your whole life. Who knows? That's sin. And unless you go to the physician, unless you go to the doctor, unless you receive his wisdom, his medicine, his balm for these wounds, do you really think that you actually know the extent of your disgustingness, the extent of your despair, the extent of this foot that's about to slip? It's about to slip. None of us know. None of us know how close we are to apostasy. Orthodox Presbyterian Church elder falls to a false gospel. A good friend of mine. How does this happen? He had no idea. His foot was so close to slipping, but yet he would not receive. He would not go to the physician. Instead, he went to his philosophies. He went to his scholastics and found comfort therein. But I am offering to you a physician, a helper, which gives comforts that delight the soul. Do you want delight in your soul? Children, this is like happiness. Do you want to be happy deep down? Because you know what it's like. You know when mom and dad and they've spanked you and you feel the sting on your backside and it reminds you of the sting of sin. And you know, I'm a sinner. There's not delight in your soul, is there? You feel that you are wrong. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, this is to remind you that there is something else. There's an antithesis. There's an opposite from that sting which you feel and that despair you feel in your soul. There's a delight that you can have. And I'm offering it to you today. You must come to Jesus Christ. And that's the place to find this happiness. That's the place to find this delight. Gresham, my boy, had a birthday not too long ago. Do you know that birthday, the only way you can have another one is if Christ gives it to you? You got to come to that birthday giver. He's the one that gives life. He's the one that gives grace. He's the one that gives healing. He's the one that gives relief from your sin, delight in the soul. Do you want another birthday? You got to have a healthy soul. Because once you have a healthy soul, you're like Polycarp. You can give up this life. It doesn't matter anymore. Whatever Christ wants, does he want my life? I will give it to him because he's given me all and he is all for me. And that delight gets down so deep that flesh and blood starts to mean nothing. Heavenly thoughts instead take over, and heaven is that delight. Not because it's roads of gold, not because the place merely, but because of he who inhabits it. He who has that joy, Jesus Christ, is there. And it's because of him that I want to be heavenly, because that's where he is, right hand of the Father. I'm offering to you today. Birthday boys, birthday girls, I'm offering to you today. Will you take him? Will you take Jesus Christ? He's yours for the taking. He is your help according to this text. But we go on, children, not only to a call to testimony bearing, but also testimony bearing against something. Against something. Against the state. The evil state. We see this in verse 20. Will shall the throne of iniquity. What is the throne? When the Bible uses that word throne, it's very specific. It doesn't just mean throne in general. It's talking about the powers that be. It's talking about governments. It's talking about civil powers. It's talking about thrones of men. Thrones of demons. Thrones which have authority. We see this in the scripture in many ways. We see this in Daniel, where in Daniel 7:9, it's prophesied that the church, through Jesus Christ and his kingship, will throw down, cast down, thrones were cast down, Daniel 7, 9. And the context in Daniel 7 is beast. Beasts that stand for governments. Government of Babylon. Government of Persia. Government of Macedonia, Alexander the Great, the Greeks. Government of Rome and the Romans. They were all exemplified by different beasts. They were beasts which exemplified a succession of kings, a succession of men who sat on thrones. And they were iniquitous. Psalm 122 verse 5 says, "For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David." It also stands for godly thrones. Not in this context. But the Holy Spirit uses the word thrones in that way as well. And so it is for the house of David, which was covenanted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16, these thrones become more spiritual. As it says, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, this is what we fight against. We don't fight against flesh and blood. These thrones are demonic thrones. According to Daniel, every throne of iniquity in the physical earth has its corresponding throne of demonic power. And therefore, it's true. America has her demon. Iraq has her demon. Syria has her demon. Because they are governments. They are thrones of iniquity. They're not thrones of a covenanted nation, but thrones in rebellion against Christ. And here is the question. Will the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, with God? Will governments which are against God have fellowship with God? This is like an easy answer, right? And this is also told explicitly in the original. So in the original language, Hebrew is the original language in the Old Testament, kids, and the New Testament is Greek, right? In the Old Testament, where we're at in Psalms, it was written originally in Hebrew by the Holy Spirit. That language has the ability to tell you whether the question expects a yes or a no. And it does that here. What does it tell you to expect? It tells you to expect the answer no. Will the throne of iniquity have fellowship with you, God? No. No. There's no possible way, there's no expectation that this will happen at all. How is the throne of iniquity in this text being described? It's being described by this way. A throne of iniquity, a government against God, a government not in fellowship with God, frame. They make laws. But how are these laws described? Are they framing righteous laws or some other? They are framing mischievous, wicked laws. It's one of the ways that you can tell that this throne is a throne of iniquity is, what are their laws like? Do they say it's okay to kill babies in the womb? Did they make up that law when it's not here? Throne of iniquity. But it further goes to be defined. This in verse 21, what is a throne of iniquity? According to verse 21, a throne of iniquity is where they gather themselves together against something. Do you hear me? Not only is the church to be against something, but naturally the world knows it must be against something. What are they against? I want you to notice some other things in this language which the Holy Spirit gave us. They gather themselves together. How does a nation do that? A constitution, an administration of government. We could say they make constitutions against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. This is what happened in Rome. This is what happened in Rome with Polycarp. This is what happened in every age of the church where the government and constitution of that government was against Christ. If it's against Christ, it must be against the soul of the righteous. It must be against us Christians. And the question is the U.S. Constitution, is it against us? If there's no ability for religious testing, it then says anything goes. Is that against us? You're going to read this document, and what I really love about it, I really love what our synod did. It takes the Constitution on the left part of the column and puts the divine word on the other. And so it's a direct comparison between the Constitution and different articles of it and divine law on the other side of it. And you immediately see that there's contradictions here in the objects proposed in formation, in the representation clauses, in the slave trade allowances, in the qualifications of officers, in the inductions into office, in the pardoning powers, in the crediting records and judicial proceedings, in the way it treats fugitive slaves, in the way it props up wickedness, in the way it calls the supreme law of the land, not this as supreme. In the way it says that religion of the nation is never to be established, it is against us, the righteous. You see, there is no such thing as a neutral ground. This is part of the lie that's been told to our forefathers and to so many today, which say we can just have everyone be able to do the worship they want to do. But what is that ultimately? Children, what this is putting the second table of the law as more important than the first, right? What's the first table? First commandment, second commandment, third commandment, fourth commandment. What's the second? Fifth all the way down, right, to tenth. America has glorified the second table. We want to be righteous and not murder people. We want that. We do. The American government, I believe, wants that, and I think that's fair. But at the same time, we don't care anything about the first. And what is the first? How do we summarize the first? Children, the way the first is summarized is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. What is the sum of the second commandment? Love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the summation. So we said we're going to love our neighbors more than God. That's what we said in our Constitution. That's what we say every time we prop up a throne of iniquity, pretending it can have fellowship with thee, O God. But it can't have any fellowship. The Hebrew tells us it can't. Just thinking about this rationally, we know that it can't, because our laws are framing mischief. Our laws are framing mischief. And the answer to this is not by might. It's not military conquest. Not by power. It's not by some elective franchise, some votings. It's by my spirit. But do we believe it? Do we believe it? Here is the solution for the people of God. We must hope in God. And this is exactly where the Holy Spirit brings us. Look at your verses here in verse 22. But Jehovah, but the Lord is my defense. And my God is the rock of my refuge. Where do you go to hide? Do you go to hide in an election? You're going to go hide in a president? Against the scripture, hide in your God. He is the rock of your refuge. This brings us to how to apply this. The reason we can hope in our God is because to Him belongs the vengeance. To Him belongs the cutting off of the thrones of iniquity. Remember who has the rod of anger. It's the King Jesus that has it. This is Psalm 2. This is Psalm 110. Psalm 2, the rod of anger is given to him. Ye kings, ye judges of the earth, lest ye be... If he's quick angry, he's going to crush you. And he can be quick angry. We've seen this in history. We are on the eve of, literally, on the eve of coming to the election of the United States senators and president of the United States. And I want to give you how to apply this text as that is concerning our current government. If you're convinced that the Constitution, as our Synod has been convinced since 1789, that it is a document against Christ, then it would be inconsistent for you to prop up a man who would swear to uphold it. It would be like doing this. It would be like saying, I'm going to ask you to uphold evil in order that later I can make some good from that evil. It's like saying that I'm going to throw down my testimony bearing duty for just 1 second because I have something I want to trust in. I have a way where I can make a difference. I can help abortion. Abortion's awful. We all know abortion's awful, but I have a way that we can fix it. We'll just get some evil men to hold up an evil constitution in order to help overturn it within this evil system. But the problem is, it's not by might, it's not by power. It must be by the Spirit of God. Well, you can say, but the Spirit of God often will work through the evildoer and through the wicked man to help his church. Absolutely. But you must be living your life according to conscience. Your conscience must be clean. And the only way your conscience can be clean is if you have as a badge upon your arm, King Jesus, standing up for him, being against what he's against. You can't lay this down temporarily saying, oh, I don't know God's mind, but I'm going to assume God's mind and say, this is the guy that's going to be the one. This is the one that the providence is going to use to bring good through his evil. No, that's not what the Christian is called to do. The duty of the Christian is to wear this badge and say, King Jesus, King Jesus. And when someone says, but we need the lesser of two evils, or you not voting is voting for another who's worse, say, King Jesus. King Jesus. You can't do evil that good could somehow come. It's not Christian. You must hope in God's vengeance. Do you see that in the text? He shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. How many times? Three times this is emphasized by the Holy Spirit, because it is to be part of your hope. Your hope is not only to be merely in Jehovah, in his beautifulness, but also in his vengeance. Are you hoping in his vengeance for America? Saying, King Jesus, King Jesus? Or are you instead trying to use might and power, forgetting that it's only by my Spirit that Jesus says you ought to be acting? Don't act in any other way but by my Spirit. This Bible must be what leads you in voting. We went through what Jesus said in this Bible is the qualification for rulers. If you can't check those boxes, do not vote for that person. If you can, vote for them. Vote for them. But I want to tell you this. Some of you are still considering perhaps to go ahead and vote for a wicked man, because you think you have no other choice. But I want to let you know the choice which Jesus had. Jesus so often was silent. Jesus so often would stoop down and write in the sand. And he would exercise this dissent. And he would do it because he had a Father whose works he was to do. And he was, in essence, pointing to who was the one that had the kingdom, wasn't he not? He said to Pilate, did he not? My kingdom is not from hence. It's not from here. It's a spiritual kingdom. And therefore, I must be spiritual myself. There's a sense in which pragmatism is a god which once pinching unto Caesar. But like Polycarp, we must say no. Children, I want you to think, and then we'll end. I want you to think about what happened to some of the other martyrs during the time of Diocletian's great persecution. They not only would take whips and open up their flesh and then pour vinegar on them, on the open wounds, but they would also subject them to fires, which would, they would put one leg up and fry it like on a barbecue, or one hand, one arm, to try to get them to say, be pragmatic. They even did this to Perpetua. The Perpetua, one of the great woman martyrs, they said, you don't even have to mean it. You don't even have to mean what you're saying when you pinch to Caesar the sacrifice. Just do it to save your life. Kind of like what they did to Polycarp. And this is what this world is doing to you. The serpent is whispering in your ear, just do it so that you can do something to stop this tide of liberalism and this tide of wickedness. But I'm telling to you as a minister of the gospel, the only way is not by might, it's not by power, it's by the Spirit of God and holding without compromise to Jesus as King. Let us pray. Father, we love you. This is hard as we contemplate what the kingship of Christ means for our lives and how we ought to stand for it, even as Perpetua did, even as Polycarp did, even as the hundreds and hundreds of martyrs did under Diocletian. We pray, O God, that you will enable us, you will help us, you will prop us up to have strength as our foot slips so often. We love you, O God, and we trust you. No matter who our president is, the weeks to come, we trust you. It's in the rock of you, our refuge, that we hide. Thank you for Christ, our refuge. Thank you for Christ, the cleft of our rock of our life. And we will hide therein. Give us strength to do so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We will be responding to the word preached from Psalm 94. We will be singing.